If you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14 is where we're going to be studying this morning. If you grabbed one of the Bibles that we have provided in the back, it's on page 840. Matthew chapter 14 or page 840 in those Bibles. So we're going to continue. We just started this last week. We're continuing our summer series. We had been, if you missed last week, we've been doing studying the book of 2 Corinthians. But we're taking a break from that for the summer. We'll come back to it after the summer. And now we're looking at some of the Bible stories that you might have heard growing up in church. If you grew up in church, you went to Sunday school or children's church, maybe you heard these stories told and taught to you, and you remember the details of the stories. You maybe remember the flannel graphs from the stories, but maybe it's not always clear to you, well, why were we learning this story, though? Maybe you've forgotten that part of it. And these, what we realize and what the truth is that the stories that you're taught as children, even though we call them Bible stories, they're there to teach us truth. They're there to teach us about God and about ourselves and that relationship and how it works. They're real events. They're not just stories. They're real accounts of real life moments. And they're part of God's revealed word to us to teach us, to challenge us, to change us, to grow us, and help us understand his truth. So last week we studied the feeding of the 5,000. Today we're going to pick up actually right where those events left off. But instead of going to Mark 6, which is where we were last week, we're in Matthew chapter 14 because they both continue the account. And so we're going to study Matthew's version of this event. We left off with Jesus miraculously feeding somewhere around 15,000 people. Remember, we said, even though the title in your Bible says he fed 5,000, they only counted men back then. And so it's our best guess to estimate that's probably more likely around 15,000 people. That Bible story, that account, that event reinforced to the disciples specifically, more than anyone else, it was a lesson for the disciples that God can be trusted with solutions while we act in simple obedience. That we know what he's asked us and called us to do. And oftentimes, it's just very simple things of obedience. And while we do that, he's going to work on the big solutions. He's going to work on the issues. He's going to handle things. And we can trust him to do that. But at the same time, what we saw in that account is that God is primarily concerned with spiritual needs and coming up with those solutions and challenging us spiritually before he meets our needs of convenience. That he wants to make sure that we're growing spiritually before or during the times where he meets our needs of convenience. And so that's what we saw in that account, in that event of feeding those 15,000 people. But once they finish with that meal, Matthew picks up and Mark picks up. We're going to continue. And so Matthew chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 22. This is right after that meal. So immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So interesting thing here is that if you're imagining these two, they're not simultaneous. They're one right after the other event, right? So you would imagine that he has just fed all these people. Naturally, what would you imagine that he then does? Probably go on to teach, right? They're hungry. They're here to hear him. And he can recognize they have spiritual needs. I've got to take the opportunity to teach. That's why we weren't eating, because he was wanting to meet those spiritual needs. Then he fed everybody, and you would imagine he's going to begin teaching again now that everybody's got a full stomach, right? They're ready to go. There's not a follow-up on that miracle with this crowd. You would think that Jesus would follow that miracle up with, hey, so you might have noticed something odd just happened. And he doesn't. He doesn't follow up with the crowd at all after the meal. And while that miracle was a demonstration to the crowd, it just reinforces to us what we saw last week, is that miracle and meal and its spiritual lesson were specifically for the disciples. It was specific. Now, others can learn from it, but it was specifically for the disciples that, remember, he brought them to the wilderness because he wanted to have a moment with them and meet that spiritual need, right? And so he doesn't follow up with the crowd on that miracle. But both Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus immediately sends the disciples away while he dismisses the crowd after they've been fed. And actually, Matthew tells us, immediately Jesus made the disciples. That word is compelled. Jesus compelled the disciples. He had to make them go ahead of him. You need to get out of here. And there's a sense of urgency about that. Jesus has this sense of need for the disciples to get out, and then leaves himself alone with the crowd to dismiss them, and then he's going to leave as well. And John actually tells us why. John, as he records this event, he tells us that after the meal, Jesus has the disciples leave immediately because Jesus, knowing that the crowd intended to come and make him king by force, they thought that was a pretty cool miracle. And that taught them, reminded them, like, this guy is something big. And so they wanted to make him king by force. And so he withdrew by himself to the mountain. And right in there is also what Matthew tells us, that he, with urgency, got the disciples to leave. He made them. He compelled the disciples to leave. And that's because the crowd was planning to begin a coup of sort. They wanted to almost begin what would be perceived as a rebellion, with Jesus as the head of their nation, and Jesus knew that's not the plan. This isn't how the plan's going to go. And it seems that he wanted the disciples to leave. And a lot of commentators suspect that it's because that there would have been a temptation there for the disciples to lean into political and selfish motives and see this as us too. And so Jesus senses the crowd beginning to work this up, and he goes, guys, you got to get out of here. And it's really not even for any other reason than, this isn't something I want you to get into right now. You just learned a significant spiritual lesson about simple obedience and me working on solutions. I don't want you to get caught up into a crowd trying to find a solution now. And so he compels them, you guys need to go. I'll follow you. You've got to go. And so he dismissed them. And so they went, and then he spent some time talking to the crowd to get them out, and then talking to God. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. So he dismisses the crowd, he gets them to disperse, and after he had dismissed them, he went on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. So while he's on the mountain, in this wilderness, the disciples, what we find out, are sailing. They're fishermen. This is not unusual for them. And they're sailing back across the Sea of Galilee. Remember, they sailed to the wilderness. They got on a boat and went to the wilderness. They're just backtracking now, going back the other direction across the Sea of Galilee, more or less the way they had come. And there were some weather issues, Matthew tells us. So this is at night. Remember, it just told us that Jesus was there late at night. Late at night, verse 23 again, Jesus was there alone at night, and the boat, verse 24, was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So the disciples were at the midway point of their trip, in the middle of the lake. It's at night, which any of you that have been out on Lake Erie know, once it gets dusk, the best idea is to come back in, right? Now, we're out there for pleasure cruises and just kind of boating and stuff, and these guys were used to fishing. They were used to probably fishing at night. It's not like anyone's going so fast that you got to, like, get out of their way immediately, right? And so they'd put a lantern on the front of the, so people could see, you know, who was coming and what was out there. So this is not necessarily unusual for them, but we need to know and remember, this is in the middle of the night, okay? This is in the middle of the night, which is not a big deal unless maybe a storm pops up. And then that's a little bit more of a problem, a storm on the sea in the middle of the night. And they're at the midway point of their trip. So that's probably 3 or 4 miles from land. 3 or 4 miles out, and the wind we hear and learn is that the wind is against them. The wind is pushing into them. They're going straight into the wind, and they're Mark and the waves are high, right? We see that the wind is picking up the waves, and Mark now let me pause. Oftentimes, and probably when you imagined this, when you were a child, you were imagining the waves that you loved to surf on the beach, right? You're imagining those white cap waves, get out your boogie board, like that's the kind of waves. This is the middle of a sea. These are rolling waves. These are big swells. Right, these are there, and the wind is spraying the water at the top, so there is a little bit of a white cap on top. But these are big waves. These are not the waves that we enjoy at the beach, right? And so the wind is against them. It's pushing waves against them as well. And Mark tells us in his account that they give up with the sails. They take the sails down of their ship, and they're rowing. They're rowing into the wind. They're rowing into the waves. Mark says this in chapter 6, verse 48, that Jesus saw them. Jesus is on the mountain. It's in the middle of the night. Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind is against them, meaning they took down the sail, and they're just rowing. Shortly before dawn, remember when he was alone on the mountain late at night? Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake, and he was about to pass by them. So this situation with the disciples out there in the middle of the sea with the storm is actually not something that's outside of their experience. They're fishermen. They have seen all. In fact, these are the guys you want in the boat when something like this happens, because they know the sea. They know they know how to sail in situations like this. They knew to take the sail down and get the oars out, right? They're experienced guys. And they use this lake, but this was not easy. No matter, even though they had experience, this is not easy. They are rowing, straining, Mark told us, in the middle of this storm to try to make progress. And so this is back-breaking, tiring work. But I want you to notice something about what Mark said there in Mark chapter 6, verse 48. Jesus saw them straining at the oars. Did you notice that? That Jesus saw them from the mountain in the middle of the night from at least 3 or 4 miles away. Jesus saw them straining at the oars. Sometimes, and I want you to hear this and recognize this as an ability of God that can reassure us and comfort us. It can feel like within the Christian life, as we become consumed with the details of life and strain against the difficulties of life, as life kind of takes its turns and becomes unexpected for us, and now we felt like we were making good headway, and now it just feels like, man, I'm just straining into whatever it is that I've come into. It becomes challenging. We can feel alone. We can feel alone as we work our way into relational issues, work our way into issues in a home or at work, and it can feel like we are on our own in this, and we're just head down, nose to the grindstone, forward. But it's exhausting and it's tiring, and sometimes, you know, we're straining just to keep ourselves going. And truthfully, obedience to God is not always smooth sailing. We said this last week, obedience to God can sometimes be very tiring. And serving God in the role that he has called us to as a parent or as a coworker or as a child or whatever it might be that God has called us to, there's fatigue. There's fatigue there. And living in obedience often has us feeling out of our depth and alone. It sometimes can feel like we're left out there in life obeying, but it's a struggle, and it can feel like maybe we should have just reversed course. Maybe I've pushed myself out here too far. I've followed God in this, but it feels like maybe I'm out here alone. I'm out here on my own, and God doesn't seem aware of how hard this has become. You know, he's led me here. I'm following him. I've picked up and moved, or I've switched jobs, or I don't have a job, or I've been doing the exact same thing for the last 5 years, and it's grown tiring. And maybe God doesn't understand how hard this has been lately. You know, it's gotten difficult. I thought I was pursuing life in obedience to God, but why is it so hard? You know, why do I feel like this? I didn't want it to be this challenging. You know, when I followed him, and I imagine it would probably be smoother. So maybe I'm doing something wrong. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, as they were straining against the oars, you know, this would be a lot easier if Jesus was here. Because the last time, after they woke him up, everything seemed to calm down real fast. And so it would have been convenient had he not stayed on the mountain and actually come with us, because he's real good at smoothing the seas, right? And remember, though, that Jesus saw them. He could see what was happening, and despite maybe feeling unobserved, despite being overwhelmed, Jesus saw them, and Jesus was coming to them. Did you see that again? And Mark says in verse 48, he said that Jesus saw the disciples, and then shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. Jesus saw them, and he was coming to them, and he would end up, as you follow the account, the event, he's going to end up calming the storm. He's going to end up dealing with it. Don't forget this. Don't forget this about God. God sees, God knows, and God is imminent. And that A is important. It's imminent, right? God sees, God knows, and God is imminent. That means that, and that word may be new to you, but that means that God is near, even if he seems distant, right? He exists right there with you, even if you perceive him to be distant. He's there. He's close, right? And this is true always, that God always sees you. He knows your situation, and he is close. He is close. He is always right there near you. David knew this to be true. David, the poet king in the Old Testament, he knew this to be true. He wrote this in Psalm chapter 34, verses 17 to 18. He said, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God sees, or he hears. He knows, he understands, and he is close. He's coming close. He is near. He's imminent. And especially for those in a right relationship with God, whose hearts and whose minds may be troubled, you may be straining in life, know this: God is near, and God reveals his nearness to us. And remember that God is the God of all comfort, right? God is the God of encouragement and strength and help. And today in our relationship with God, it works this way. When we feel that God is distant, or when we feel like the water is getting choppy, pick up your Bible and pray. This is how it works today. When we feel that maybe we've grown distance, or God doesn't seem as involved, or things have gotten very, very difficult, and I feel like I'm in over my head, out of my depth, pick up your Bible and pray. God, you see me. I know you do. God, you see this. You see this situation. I know you're watching. I know you're observing, right? You see this, and I need, right now, I need your nearness. I know you're here. I need your nearness, because God is close to those, to the righteous, the ones in right relationship with him, who call out and cry out. He is close to them, and he responds, because he sees, he knows, and he is imminent. And so when this happens, pick up your Bible, open it up, and say, God, I need your nearness in this. Asaph said, he writes in Psalm 73, and in Psalm 73, Asaph tells us that God's nearness, his imminence to us, is our good. It is there for our good. God is close for our good. And it's the incredible reality of Christianity that the Creator God of the universe is personally close to each and every single one of us. Specifically for believers, God is there as God the Spirit. He sees, he knows, he is imminent. And so open your Bible and pray for God's nearness. Beg for his nearness. And we're going to see in this situation that God sees, he knows their situation, and he is nearer than they think. But boy, it must have felt like he was distant. It must have felt like they were alone out there. Don't forget that. When it feels like you're alone, he sees, he knows, and he is not that far away. Look at verse 25. So shortly before dawn, man, is that a long time. shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. They were at this all night. And I'm thinking they were taking turns. because this is a long time to row against the wind and waves. And remember, Jesus saw them from the beginning. He saw them at the beginning of the storm, straining, and now this is just before dawn. And remember, Jesus isn't as distant as it seems, but my question is, and maybe your question is, if you're human like me, is why did you wait so long? Just before dawn, it says you were late at night, you saw them, and just before dawn, you're coming out there now. And if you're familiar with some of the accounts of Jesus's ministry, he remember Mary and Martha and the death of their brother Lazarus. He did the same thing with when Lazarus died. They were like, "What? You waited 3 days? Why did you wait so long?" Right? Even the disciples were like, "We should probably go to the funeral." And he's like, "Meh, not yet. We've got time." And they're like, "No, we had time. Now it's right. We don't have time. Right? We have to assume." Since we know that God sees and we know that God knows and that he's in that and that we God draws near, we have to assume that if he isn't here yet or if he hasn't revealed himself yet, there is a very good reason. There's a good reason why he's waiting, because he is near. He is there. He does see and he does know. It's not like he's too busy. It's not like he can't get away from obligations or he's held back by something that he just can't get involved with that yet. You know, I've got too much on my plate. There's a good reason when God waits. And so he waits all night and then just before dawn decides to walk out to them on the water in the middle of this storm. Verse 26. So shortly before dawn, verse 25, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. And Gil mentioned this morning, right, that there's a couple occasions where they think that Jesus is a ghost because they believe that that was a thing, right? And this is one of those occasions that they see Jesus and they think that he's a ghost. And so imagine this, the disciples are facing backwards, right? Because they're rowing. And so you row with your back the way that you are going, and they're rowing away from where they were. And so they're looking at this for a few minutes. They're looking, and I don't know who first saw it and who first said, "You guys see this, right? You guys see, like, I'm sure Jesus is not sprinting." Right, he's walking casually on the water, and as you imagine, the boat is going up and down. One of them sees something and thinks, "That looks like a person in the middle of the lake walking," and so they see him as they're rowing, and I'm sure that like it becomes unmistakable that is definitely a human shape getting closer. And that has to build a little bit of that fear and that anxiety in them. And they're trying to reason through what in the world could this be? And their logical conclusion, the thing that made the most sense to them is, that's a ghost. It's got to be a ghost. And remember, it's not dawn yet. It's still cloudy. I imagine, I don't know if it's raining, but there's at least water spraying from the waves. There's mist there from the wind. The boat is going up and down. And so they see this and they see a ghost and they cry out. They start yelling in fear. And I imagine it's a little bit of a row harder, right? Got to get away from this. What in the world is this thing? And I don't know if you've ever, so it says they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. I don't know if you've ever had a moment of terror. I remember, when I did an internship, a youth ministry internship in South Carolina for a summer, and they had this youth house that they would have their youth groups in. It was across the parking lot from the rest of the church. And we were doing youth groups sometimes when there was no church going on, just youth group. And so I remember one time, it was late at night, and a couple of high schoolers, it was the junior high youth group, a couple of high schoolers were bored and thought they would play a joke on the younger kids. And so while we were in the middle of youth group in the youth house, they began knocking on the windows at night, completely pitch black. And so, you know, we kind of play it off at first, right? You ignore it. Hey, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. But it got to the point where they were pounding. And so I yelled as loud as I could. And I would love to say that it was just to scare them, but I was actually getting worked up, and I was concerned who's messing with us, right? In the middle of the night. And so I yelled out in terror, "Get away." I don't know if you've ever yelled out in terror, but if you have, put yourself back in that emotion and you can understand what the disciples are feeling at this moment, right? They yelled out in terror. And keep in mind, they're not afraid of the storm. They're not crying out in fear because of the storm. They've been going all night. This is not a concern for them. It's a storm. It's not fun. It's difficult, but they're not afraid of the storm. They're sailors, right? They know just keep rowing, but that apparition scares them to death. Look at verse 27. Jesus immediately says to them, "Take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid." Yeah. Don't be afraid. So this verse, though, with Jesus's statement, verse 27, is dead center, and I mean dead center like a target, in the event, as both Matthew and Mark record it, and it's on purpose. They want this to be grammatically the center of this story, of this event. And it should be, because it is central. Jesus tells the disciples to take courage, or be of good cheer, some of your versions might say. In effect, that statement is a positive version of how he finishes his phrase, right? Don't be afraid. He's saying the same thing two different ways, right? Take courage. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. It is I. Don't be afraid, right? And so he's got this positive version of don't be afraid. He's not trying to downplay the issue. He's not trying to belittle them, be like, "What are you afraid of this guy for?" Right? He's not doing that. He's telling them that their fear isn't necessary. He's not downplaying it. I get it, you're scared, but your fear's not necessary right now. You don't have to be afraid. But don't forget, what are they afraid of? They're afraid of him, right? They're afraid of him, or rather they're afraid of who they think he is, but they're not afraid of the storm. So don't think that. Sometimes maybe you've even thought too, when Jesus comes, they're terrified of the storm. They're not terrified of the storm. They're terrified of him. They're afraid of him. And Jesus says, dead center in the event, and his statement is, don't be afraid, I am. Look at that. He says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. The editors of your Bibles have put it in good grammatical English. It is I. And that makes grammatical sense for us in our versions. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am. Take courage. Don't be afraid. I am. That's not an accident. And it's not the last time that Jesus will say this. And he does this on purpose. He'll say it again to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 58, when they're talking to him about his, you know, existence. And he says, "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered them, "before Abraham was born, I am." That's not a grammatical mistake. It's something that Jesus says. He says, "I am." And he's going to say it again to Pilate at his trial. "You've said it. I am." Right? He says it to Thomas after his resurrection. "I am. Look, Thomas, I am." And he says it here first to the disciples, and it's not a grammatical mistake. Jesus uses it as a direct reference to the name of God. The name that he uses, that God uses when he introduces himself to Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That's the name. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." That's my name, I am. And it's the personal name of God. And in this name, it encapsulates everything that makes him God. His omnipotence, his strength, right? His eternality, his omniscience, his knowledge, his sovereignty, his authority over everything, especially his transcendence, that he is bigger than and above everything, right? God is. He's I am. And Jesus tells them, don't fear I am. See, when Matthew wrote this in the Greek, they don't use punctuation. They just write one massive run-on sentence. And so we give it punctuation because we need it to make sense so that we can read it with good grammar. But what Matthew does is he sandwiches Jesus' identification as God, I am, by name, between parallel statements so it can be read two ways. And we should read it both ways. Don't fear I am. And I am, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of I am. And I am, don't be afraid. So that first one, don't fear I am. Don't be afraid, I am. We need God's nearness. As Christians, we survive because of God's closeness to us and his interactions with us. But there is something naturally intimidating about God. And there is something intimidating about his presence, about his standards that express his character and his nature. And we can be tempted to lean away from it. You ever met one of those close talkers? And you just kind of feel like you're just kind of backing up the whole time. Or maybe it's just someone who has that intimidating presence where they step in the room and you're like, all right, I gotta take a step back a little bit. It's not you, it's me. I just feel a little bit, you know, right? We sometimes recognize the presence of God in his word and in his standards, his character is expressed in his scriptures, but or through the Holy Spirit, and we feel like, I need to take a step back here for a minute. I need to, you're very close, and I need that closeness, but it also makes me a little bit uncomfortable. And sometimes in the storms of life, sometimes in the difficulties of life or the natural course of life, you might be tempted to see God's involvement as an obstacle where he's trying to show you something. You're thinking, I was actually trying to get over here. And now, you know, you're showing me this in your word and it's kind of getting in my way. Because I was good. I was going fine. And now your presence here is, right? It's a little bit, it actually seems like it's going to make it a little harder. If I do what you're showing me to do, if I follow the Spirit's leading here, this is going to make it a little bit more difficult in what I'm doing. I'm going to actually have to strain against the waves if in this one. And maybe, you know, the it would be easier, you think, if you don't have to navigate issues God's way. And that's true. Doing things your way is going to be a lot easier right away. And maybe sometimes we look at what God asks us to do as he expresses himself in his word, and we think, it would be a lot easier if I didn't have to love my enemies. That one I'd love to not follow. Right? If I could repay evil for evil, that'd be a lot easier right now. And it seems really difficult to not do that and then trust you with, right? And we can see God's presence sometimes as a way of making things harder. And it would be nice if you could just keep your advice distant, right? Just keep the distant from me. The standards that God asks of me, no, the standards that God demands of me can make life harder. They can. And the effect of God's character and nature in our life, his presence can be intimidating. And there are times when we feel like it's not helping. It's not helping me that you keep giving me this advice. It's not making life easier. It's not really solving things, it can feel like. I don't like how his word addresses this situation, or it makes me uncomfortable. It makes me harder. And there are times where you may even feel like I don't really want to submit to God's character in this issue. Right? And you want him to keep his distance. You want him to keep his presence out of it. He terrifies you. You know the standards of God. You know them. You know the character of God. And sometimes it terrifies you what the character of God might feel about your situation and how you're handling it. And it would be easier if, well, can we just not interact on this one? But God is I am. God is everything. And that can intimidate us. And we can feel like leaning away from how he expresses himself. Moses found that out at the burning bush. He was like, you want me to get closer? I was going to stay right here. I was going to keep my distance. You're over there. I'm here. I can tell. I know exactly what's going on here. No, take your sandals off and get over here. Okay. All right. I was going to keep my distance. But think about this. God wants to be near you. God wants to be near you in your struggle. God wants to be near you in your situation. Jesus is walking out to them to be near to them. He wants to be near your situation. That is not an obstacle, that is an opportunity. When Jesus shows up, think of all the things that he can do with them in that boat now. It is not an obstacle when God reveals himself in your life. It is an opportunity. The God who exists in every capacity is close to us and personal to us, and through his word and his spirit is near to us in our situations, and his presence and his truth should be a relief to us and should bring us courage. Thank goodness I know you're here showing yourself to me through your word. And so instead of feeling apprehension and concern about the reality of God's presence within your situations, instead of leaning away from him, I'm just going to shut this and I am going to try to keep doing what I'm doing because I know what this is going to say. Instead of leaning away from him and stepping back or turning away from his spirit, we should do what Moses did. Take a submissive, reverent step forward. Remember, don't fear I am. And so when you are in those situations, take a step forward. I need your nearness and I need your help. Will you reveal yourself to me through your word and through your spirit and take that submissive step forward? But often in the struggles and the difficulties, we know. And so we shut this and we take a step back because we're afraid a little bit of I am. He's I am. He's not an obstacle. It's an opportunity to grow and be challenged and be changed. So take that step forward. This is what James says to do. James chapter 4, verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get over yourself and step towards him. Don't fear I am. We just need to draw near to him. And as we expose our hearts to his presence in the Bible through his spirit, we should take courage that he is who he is, and he is near, he is here. And we're in a relationship with the God who is in the storm with us. Don't fear I am. Take heart in his presence, in his nearness. And also, because he is I am, don't fear. I am. Don't fear, right? That's what Jesus says. He immediately said to them, take courage, I am. I am. Don't be afraid. Jesus also recognizes that though they may have been most afraid of the storm. They may not have been most afraid of the storm. The storm is still frightening. And the storm is still concerning. And they're tired. It's exhausting and it's taking a toll. And so he tells them, don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of the situation. Because I am. Fear in life and discouragement in life, in our lives, comes when we often when we don't recognize or we don't acknowledge or we don't accept the presence of God in our lives, we don't recognize that he is there, we become more anxious and more concerned about our situations because we think we're alone. We think we're doing it alone, and then we start to worry, and then we start to stew, and we don't recognize you're not alone. We are not going in this by ourselves. God is close to us, and he is near us. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 43. When he writes this in verses 1 to 3, he says, now this is what the Lord says, the one who created you, Jacob, he formed you, Israel. Do not fear. I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. He's reminding them of certain situations when God was with them in the fire. God was with them in the sea. And he's saying, I will be with you, right? You will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am. Don't be afraid. I am. The one who is near us is the Creator, the Redeemer. We're his possession, Isaiah told us, and he is with us. It's when we lose recognition of the role of the God of the universe should have in our lives and the interaction that he's trying to have with us. It's when we forget that he sees us and that he is imminent. When we start to think that he is only distant and he's not coming, that's when we lose heart. That's when we get discouraged. That's when we start doing it all on our own. And that's when we fear. That's when we struggle, when we hesitate, and we lose heart. I am. Don't be afraid. Sometimes we forget that. We spend time away from our Bible, right? And we spend time not listening to God's Spirit, and we forget that he is close by. I have quiet feet in our house. And so frequently, I will find myself startling family members I'll be standing there, like, while one of the kids is brushing their teeth, and I'll come up the stairs, and then I'm going to say something to them. They're focused on brushing their teeth, and I'm standing there in the door, and they turn, and they go, huh, I didn't realize you were there, right? And maybe you've had those, maybe you're the startler, maybe you're the one that's always startled, because you forget there's other people that live in your house, guys. Like, don't forget there's people all there that also are there. Like, that's what I say to them. Like, what, did you think there were only four of us now? There's five of us. We're all here, right? You forget that I'm here, apparently. Don't forget that God is here. And when we forget that God is here, when we forget that his presence is in this word and his presence is through the Spirit inside us, then yeah, it's going to startle us, right? That he's so close. But when we are used to his presence, when we remember that he is near, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be worried about those situations, because God's presence, his nearness is to us our good. Don't fear I am. And because he is, don't be afraid. There's no situation in our lives that has to reach the point of despair or fear or losing heart, because God sees, God is near, and God is. He is everything. And when you embrace the presence of God, his character and his nature, and how he reveals himself to you in the word, in his Spirit, in your life, and if you accept that interaction, the results and the effects are significant. Look at what happens for the disciples in verse 32 and 33. When Jesus climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, oh yeah, truly you are the Son of God. We maybe did forget a little bit. We maybe did get a little bit distant there. Sometimes when we recognize his presence and we don't fear because he is, sometimes the wind dies down. Sometimes we're brought to our destination. Sometimes he just helps us relax during the issue. Sometimes he brings us to a place of worship in the midst of any situation. But because God is I am, don't fear. Now, the calming of the storm, that situation actually gets downplayed because of what happens, right? Because of the other situation, what happens with Peter during the storm. Look at verse 28. So Jesus just tells him, hey, I am, don't be afraid. All right, Lord, if it's you, Peter replies, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. And Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Turns out he's not a ghost. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? So I think Peter hears the full meaning of what Jesus said. Don't fear, I am, and I am, don't fear. And Peter decides to put that into practice. And he really takes it to heart. And we know this attempt to walk on water is not overconfident. Sometimes we maybe think that Peter's just jumping out of a boat. You know, I'm going to do this. Not impulsive, because he asks. And Jesus gives him permission. Jesus says, no, come. Yeah, come. Jesus signed off on this. And this isn't a test of Jesus' divinity. If it's you, right? Sometimes we read that, Lord, if it's you, and we think, oh, it's a test. Well, if that's really him, then I should be able to do this. Right? It's not a test of Jesus' trustworthiness, because that if really means since it's you. Like, this is a statement of faith. Peter heard what Jesus said. Don't fear, I am. I am, don't fear. Peter heard that and said, since it's you, tell me to come and I will come. Tell me to obey. I'm not afraid of your presence. I'm not afraid in your presence. And so Jesus says, come. And when Peter obeys, he walks on water. And remember, this is not calm water. It's stormy water. It's rolling seas. And Peter is demonstrating genuine faith and belief in I am. And then he saw the wind, right? That's what it says. Peter got down out of the boat in verse 29. He walked on water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He saw the wind. And this tells us a couple of things. First, his eyes were on Jesus when he got out of the boat. He was looking straight at Jesus when he climbed over the side of that boat. Second, it's still rolling seas with wind spraying off the tops of the waves, and it's not easy to stay focused on Jesus in that kind of condition. And I have a suspicion that where Jesus was standing dipped behind the waves as they rolled. And when Peter walks down into a trough, because this is rolling seas, when he walks down into a trough, he can't see Jesus anymore. He was looking at him, but Jesus has disappeared. Can't see Jesus at that moment. It's not easy to stay focused on him. And the rising swell hid Jesus from Peter's view, and all he saw was the face of the next roll building in front of him. And without seeing Jesus, he became afraid and began to sink. And he cries out just like the disciples did. He cries out just like they did before when they saw Jesus in the storm. But this time, Peter's afraid of the water, or rather, he's afraid of drowning, probably, right? Even though he isn't drowning. But this is interesting because his fear causes him to cry out in raw belief, "Save me." And Jesus did. He catches Peter, and then Jesus, there standing in the water. Picture this. Jesus standing there in the water, holding Peter, challenges him. "You have little faith." And when you hear that, it sounds a little harsh. Little faith? You see where we're standing? What do you mean, little faith? I just walked to you on water, and now you're telling me you have little faith. It feels a little harsh. You know, Peter's not in the boat like the other guys. He's the only one that got out of the boat. He may be the only one that really understood what Jesus was saying when he said, "Don't fear, I am." But despite that, Jesus is clear with the phrase that he uses, because he uses this same phrase other times with people who just don't believe. This is actually a statement of unbelief. "You have little faith" actually means you had unbelief, Peter, but he also had genuine belief because he got out of the boat, right? Because he walked. And so when Peter sank, he sank because of unbelief, but when he walked because of belief. And now I'm starting to wonder, can you have both? Can you have genuine belief that helps you walk through a storm and then also have genuine unbelief that causes you to sink in the storm? And Jesus explains that, yeah, you can. You can have genuine belief one moment about God's working in a situation and struggle with unbelief that maybe God's not working in a situation the next moment. And that's what's happening with Peter. And he shows us this. Jesus shows us this by asking Peter, "Why did you doubt?" That's the key to understanding that. That word doubt means two different directions at once. Peter's mind was divided in belief and going two different directions. And this could have played out two different ways in Peter's mind in this event. Either Peter was walking towards Jesus and his brain was going, "He can, he can, he can." And then the wave dips. "He can't, he can't, he can't." Could have played out that way. Or, and I think this is more likely, he's walking, he can do this, he can, and the wave dips, "I can't, I can't, I can't do this." And there's this back and forth struggle in Peter here, trusting Jesus and then having a lack of trust. And that unbelief happens when Peter can't see Jesus. That doubt occurs when he fails to see Jesus. And when that happens and he instead is looking at the threat and the situation, his belief and his faith takes a sharp turn. But as long as he sees Jesus, his faith is strong. This isn't necessarily something to criticize when we look at it. It's telling, and it's something we can learn from. And this is our last point this morning. That faith, the true faith in God, for us as average humans, true faith is only as effective as much as our focus stays on God. Your faith is only as effective as much as your focus stays on God, the God who is near, the God who is I am. Faith that's effective in seeing us through life situations isn't faith in our faith in God. It's not faith that I have faith in God. It's faith in God. Because Peter could have looked at that and be like, "Man, did I believe? Didn't I? Man, I believed. But then I really wasn't believing because my faith was in Jesus. And as long as my focus was on him." Sometimes we think the object of our faith is our faith. And just that if we just have enough faith for situations, that almost like we fueled up for a trip, I've got enough gas to make it now. I've got enough faith to handle this. I'm going to walk into this because I got faith. I've built up my faith for this, and that's that he, you know, that's what's going to take it. That's faith in your faith. That's faith in faith. But true faith should demand that your eyes stay on God as the object of your faith. That he's what fuels you. He's what sustains you. He's what provides. And if you ever take your eyes off God, you lose all the fuel. It's not that you fueled up before you go into the situation. It's that you need constant refueling in the situation. That your eyes and your focus have to stay on the God who is near always to be able to make it through those situations and those issues. And true faith refuses to take their focus off God. Right? That's strong faith. And that's when a believer walks on water. When you refuse to take your eyes off God. And if Peter were demonstrating that true faith in the moment of doubt, he would be jumping to see if he can see Jesus. I've got to keep my eyes on him, right? The object of faith isn't faith. The object of faith is God. And we start doubting and we flounder despite our faith when we stop focusing on God. Faith is only as strong as much as our focus stays on God, and it is important to keep our eyes on God in active, ongoing faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in the middle of those two verses, the author tells us, let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. We have to do, you know this, you're watching your favorite show and then someone walks in front of the TV and within not even half a second, you're already like falling off the couch to try to see, right? I missed it. Do that with your faith. Do whatever it takes to keep your focus on God and whatever obstacle is in front of you. Lock in on Him and His presence. And the situations of life are going to try to block your view, and it's when we aren't focusing on God, when we aren't seeing Him, that we begin to doubt and struggle. And suddenly we wonder, is God's way the best? Was this the right choice? Is this where I'm supposed to be? Should I be obeying this, or maybe there's an easier way? Maybe I'm fine handling things on my own. I can. And the great news is, God is always there with a hand extended for when we start to sink. He is always there to pull us up. So always take the hand, but develop strong faith that doesn't need the hand because you're focused on Him always. That faith not only has to get you up to the situations, but it also has to get you through the situation. And it's not just a demonstration of faith to step out of the boat, which is crazy. It's also a demonstration to stay out of the boat and keep your eyes focused on Him the whole time, to continue on after and through that event. We can't forget that the reason our lives are successful in any way they are, the reason that we're managing, the reason that you are continuing, right? The reason that we aren't drowning is because of God's active presence in our lives and our commitment to actively focus our faith in Him. Your whole life is spent walking on water. Stay focused on Him before you drown. Whatever obstacle threatens your view, do whatever you can to get it out of your view, because you know now, the moment your focus is off God and His word and His spirit, His nearness, I am, you will be in over your head. It's a dangerous thing to forget the emphasis of Psalm 23. I want you to see these words to close. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing, not because I have something, but because He is the shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Not me, Him. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because He is with me. His rod, His staff, they comfort me. Do not forget that emphasis. It's dangerous to forget who is the shepherd in the situation. Who is the one that causes you to lie down? Who refreshes you? Is it you? Are you the one walking on water all on your own? Or is it God? And He's doing those things because your eyes are on Him and because you're confessing, you're submitting, and you're trusting Him. It's one thing to get out of the boat. It's another thing entirely to continue walking. And your whole Christian life is spent standing on water. It's the only reason you're walking on the water of your life. Not because of your faith itself, but because your faith is in Him. Because He is, I am, and you are actively focused on Him, not afraid of Him. Draw near to Him, consistently pray, give constant thanksgiving, spend time in His Word, listen to His Spirit, spend time with His church, draw near to Him, focus on Him, walk on water. Let me pray, and then we'll close with a song. Father, thank you so much for promising that you are near to us and that we can count on your nearness to be good for us. Help us to have eyes to see you and ears to hear you and have the courage to focus on you and to do what it takes to get the obstacles that block our view of you, get those obstacles out of our way. Help us to make a decision this morning before we leave to commit to a better focus, a greater focus on you, and to open our Bibles, lean into your presence, lean into your spirit, and allow you to be near to us. God, we need your nearness. Be near to us. And I pray this in your name. Amen.